All right, thank you. Anyway, Kurt, but I just thought that was a little bit interesting the way he phrased that, but was a good quote otherwise. You're a good quote. Daniel is where we are today. We are now done with our survey messages to the Old Testament, and we're going to spend the next 3 months probably in the book of Daniel. And it's one of the most interesting books in all the Bible, and I hope you will, you know a lot about it. You know the stories. Everybody knows the stories we talked about last week. When I was a young boy, we used to sing a song. I haven't heard it in years. We sang it last Sunday night for those that were here. And I was surprised how many of you had heard the song before, but I haven't heard it forever. It's not a great song. It's not a classic. It's not going to be sung forever and ever. We're going to sing it today at the end of the service. But it's a song called Dare to Be a Daniel. And we sang it when I was just a young boy and going through early high school. And it still sticks in my mind because of the challenge that was given to me in this song as a young man to dare to be a Daniel, who also was a young man. The first line goes like this: standing by a purpose true, heeding God's command, honor them, the faithful few, all hail to Daniel's band. Dare to be a Daniel, dare to stand alone, dare to have a purpose firm, dare to make it known. The last stanza goes like this: hold the gospel banner high, on to victory grand. Satan and his host defy and shout for Daniel's band. Dare to be a Daniel, dare to stand alone, dare to have a purpose firm, dare to make it known. Now, I like that song. I know our youth leaders were using it when I was a boy because we had the challenges in front of us of a world around us that wanted us to compromise and move into sin and move away from the Lord. And they were challenging us all the time, as we do here now, for our young people to dare to stand alone if you have to. To stand up for the Lord Jesus against whatever odds there might be. And so dare to be a Daniel. If you have to stand alone, stand alone. Have a purpose firm. Dare to make it known. And of all the men in all the Bible, Daniel did that well and did it perhaps the best. Someone has mentioned that in almost every character, major character of the Bible, no matter how great they were, the Lord usually identifies a flaw or two about that individual. I really cannot identify any in Daniel. They were there. He was a sinner as well. But we're never given a flaw of this man. He truly stood against all odds, didn't he? And so it's a privilege to read this book and study it together. It's the last book in the Old Testament that I've never preached through. So I'm enjoying the opportunity to share that with you at this time as we begin with chapter 1. This song I just mentioned leads right into this chapter as we find the opening verses of the greatest of all the Old Testament prophetic books. The Lord has given, it says in verse 1, during the third reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it, and the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. So we find right off the bat that we're beginning at a time when Judah has been given over to Nebuchadnezzar in Babylonia, and we should not be surprised by that, especially if you've been going through the Old Testament with us these last 20 months, to realize why God gives them over to Nebuchadnezzar. He warned them early on, before they ever entered the Promised Land, in the book of Deuteronomy, for example, chapter 27 and 28, that if they did not follow him, if they did not obey him, if they rebelled against him, he would curse them and he would send them into exile. And he's doing exactly that at this time. The principal sin of the Jews was idolatry. The idolatry, the worshiping other gods, led to all their other sins of rebelliousness and immorality and all these other types of sins that they eventually embraced. Just one proof text for you. Go to Isaiah chapter 44. There's so many places we could go to, but Isaiah 44 is one among the best. Isaiah in chapter 40 through 48 is identifying the greatness of God and what the people of Judah and Israel had missed as a result of their playing around with other gods. And so he contrasts throughout this section God with the other so-called gods, the idols. And right in the middle of this section in chapter 44, let's pick it up at verse 14. He really makes fun. He really mocks those who would be involved in idolatry. He says in verse 14, surely he cuts cedar for himself and takes a cypress or an oak and raises it up for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a fir, and the rain makes it grow. Then it becomes something for a man to burn. So he takes one of them and he warms himself. He also makes a fire to make bread. He also makes a god and worships it. And he makes it a graven image, falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire, and over this half he eats meat as he roasts a roast and is satisfied. He also warms himself and says, "Aha, I am warm. I have seen the fire." But the rest of it he makes into a god, his graven image. He falls down before it and worships. He also prays to it, says, "Deliver me, for you are my God." When it's said that way from the lips of the Lord himself, it's just ridiculous, isn't it? A man cuts down a tree, he burns part of it, he makes something out of the rest of it, and then he makes himself some little god and falls down before it and worships it and declares that it is his God. What mockery is here. What ridiculousness. But this is the sin of Israel. Over and over and over and over, they worship these false gods. And by the way, whatever god you worship, you become like that god. You know that, don't you? None of you have little gods at the house that you fall down before, probably. Probably. But you have little gods that you follow. Whatever controls your life, whatever you focus on, whatever sets your direction in life is, in essence, your god. And so if it's not the Lord himself, it's something else. And so those deities lead us astray. We go back to Daniel. Because these people have been led astray by their idolatry, the Lord has delivered them up to a nation. Now let me give you a little more background on Daniel before we press on. Daniel is the only prophetic book, except Ezekiel and a little bit of Jeremiah, that gives us a glimpse of life during the exile. The Jews were in exile up to 70 years, Babylonia and then Persia. During that time, we don't get a lot of information of what was going on in the exiles. Daniel gives us some of that information. The book of Daniel is also considered part of the major prophets. Now, we spent several months on the minor prophets, beginning with Hosea, going through Malachi. And so we've looked at the minor prophets. Daniel is considered a major prophet. First of all, it's larger than by double of any of the other minor prophets. And secondly, its information is so heavy and so important that it's always been considered part of the major prophets. Almost all the Old Testament is written in Hebrew. Most of you know that. But there are sections written in Aramaic. There's a verse, for example, in Jeremiah, a verse in Genesis. There's two or three chapters in Ezra. But the most Aramaic is found in Daniel. Chapter 2, verse 4, all the way to the end of chapter 7 is in Aramaic. And so that is unique to other scriptures, other books of the Bible. The book is neatly divided in three sections. If you want a simple outline to the book, the first section is the introduction, chapter 1. And I'll deal with that this morning. The second section is chapters 2 through 7, and that deals with the Gentile nations, which is why it was written in Aramaic. The Gentiles at that time were speaking Aramaic. And then the rest of the book, chapter 8 through 12, is written in Hebrew and is directed especially to the Jews. So that's our outline, introduction, messages to the Gentiles and about the Gentiles, and then a special message to the Jews. A unique thing about it, I wasn't going to mention this, but since John and Brian, so last time in our Sunday school periods, did a study on the intertestamental books, the books in between Malachi and Matthew, we find that there's a number of stuff in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, stuff that was not original to the text that had been stuffed into the book of Daniel, extra material that was not inspired by God, part of the Apocrypha is what we usually call that. You don't find that in your English Bibles. And then there are three other Daniels, by the way, in the Old Testament. The best known is one of David's sons by the name of Daniel. This Daniel was mentioned in the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of Mark. He's also mentioned three times in the prophetic book of Ezekiel. The destruction of Judah, we've said over and over, went in three waves. Babylonia under Nebuchadnezzar. Three different waves had come in. 606 B.C. is the first time, taking away people into exile, destroying the ones that were behind. And the first wave to be exiled was Daniel's way. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were taken out of their homeland, as we saw last week, and brought into Babylon at this time. So this is the historic place where we are. The opening chapter of Daniel serves as an introduction then to the whole book. We need to have this information to understand what is going on in the rest of the book. It gives the background, it gives the foundation of what would transpire over the next 70 years, and Daniel would live throughout that whole 70-year period of time. But the most important, it lays out the three principal characters of the book that are going to be showing up over and over and over. Three principal characters. The first principal character are unbelievers. The people that do not follow the Lord, people who have rejected the Lord. And so let's speak about them first. Throughout, by the way, this first half of the book, these first seven chapters, it's almost all about these unbelievers. We see Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, but it's wrapped around the stories of the unbelievers. First four chapters wrap around, to a large degree, Nebuchadnezzar, people who have rejected the Lord. Everything the unbelievers wanted to do from a human perspective, they did. Did they want to go to these cities and towns and nations like Israel and Judah and Jerusalem and destroy them? They did it. Did they want to take some people into slavery and murder the rest? They did it. Whatever they wanted to do, they did. They were in charge from a human perspective, and they knew it. So we have several examples of that in the opening chapter. Look at verse 1 again. I just read to you verse 1 and 2. Nebuchadnezzar besieges Jerusalem, and he captures it. He wipes them out. He's in charge. He's the leader of the greatest empire the world had ever seen, and he does whatever he wants to do. Secondly, we find in verse 2 that he takes the holy things of God and removes them. Look at verse 2. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God. And he brought the vessels into the treasury of his God. Holy vessels, specifically made through the direction of God to worship God. Holy, set aside for one purpose, to worship a holy God. And those vessels are now ripped out of the temple, which is now destroyed, and taken over to Babylon, and worse yet, placed into the house of Nebuchadnezzar's God. The God that Nebuchadnezzar worshipped, as we find in other sections of the Old Testament, was a god by the name of Baal, B-E-L, or Bel. He is not the same God as we find in much of the Old Testament by Baal, B-A-A-L, but he is the principal deity of the Chaldeans, and Nebuchadnezzar worshipped him. And now he takes the things of God, and he places them in the temple of his God. What an ugly thought. Think about that in America. What would it take for some nation to come to America and take the original copies of the Constitution, the Declarations of Independence, the Gettysburg Address, all these wonderful pieces that we love, and take them out of our country and take them to some other country and put them on display? It would mean we are powerless. It would mean we have no strength. We have lost to someone else. That's what we see going on with Israel and Judah. Nebuchadnezzar is in total and complete charge. Thirdly, Nebuchadnezzar seeks to defile the holy people. We pick that up in verse 3. The king ordered Ashpenaz, the chief of his officials, to bring in some of the sons of Israel, including some of the royal family and the nobles. Youth in whom was no defect, who were good-looking, showing intelligence in every branch of wisdom, endowed with understanding and discerning knowledge, and who had the ability for serving in the king's court. And he ordered them to teach them the literature and the language of the Chaldeans. The king appointed for them a daily ration for the king's choice food and from the wine which he drank, and appointed that they should be educated 3 years, at the end of which they were to enter into the king's personal service. Now, he takes these youths, as we see in verse 3, these young people, probably teenagers, and he takes the best and the brightest and the nobles, the wealthy. They don't have any defects. They're good-looking. They're intelligent. They're able. Sounds like our youth group, doesn't it? You know? I should have heard amens for the teenagers. Come on. Come on here. All right. Anyhow, he brings them in and begins to train them in the literature and the language and the culture and the ways of the Chaldeans. the way of the Babylonians. That is, Nebuchadnezzar is seeking to dilute the stands, the beliefs, the religious structure, everything that these young people believed. His goal was to dilute it down so far that they would become just like the Chaldeans. He wanted to change their worldview. How do you do that? Well, one of the best ways is through education. In 1923, one of the great relatively modern leaders of the Christian church, J. Gresham Machen, the last of the great theologians at Princeton before Princeton went liberal in 1929. He was a great man of God. He wrote a classic book that'll probably be read until the Lord comes back called Christianity and Liberalism. It's a little bit dated. I read it just recently. It's still pretty much up to date in most places. He said this in 1923. He said, a public school system, if it means the providing of free education for those who desire it, is a noteworthy and beneficial achievement of modern times. Though he was for that. But once it becomes compromised, once it becomes hijacked, I'm changing his words here a little bit, it is the most perfect instrument of tyranny which has ever been devised. And he writes this, freedom of thought in the Middle Ages was combated by the Inquisition. But the modern method is far more effective. Place the lives of children in their formative years, despite the conviction of their parents, under the intimate control of experts appointed by the state, force them to attend schools where the higher aspirations of humanity are crushed out, where the mind is filled with the materialism of the day, and it's difficult to see how even the remnants of liberty can subsist. Such a tyranny, supported as it is by perverse techniques used as the instrument in destroying human souls, is certainly far more dangerous than the cruel tyrannies of the past, which despite their weapons of fire and sword, permitted thought at last to be free. Now, he wasn't advocating homeschooling, and neither am I. But he is advocating that we take a very close, careful look at how we are raising our children in the way they think, in their worldview. Nothing in the world system wants our young people to think like Christ, to think biblically. Only 6-7% of all those who claim to be evangelicals have a biblical worldview of any kind. The world has been hijacked by, and our world has been hijacked by, the secular thinking of the world around us. And we do that often in our education system, in our books, in our televisions programs, in our movies, in all these things that are counterproductive to the worldview of Scripture. And that's what changes the world. That's what changes the church. When our minds are taken from the biblical picture, the biblical teaching, and hijacked by other things. Nebuchadnezzar knew that. See, there's no difference between Christian math and secular math that I know of. But there is a difference between Christian philosophy and Christian literature and Christian science and secular. Nebuchadnezzar knew that if he wanted to change these men so they would be productive for him and wouldn't cause him any problems, he needed to change their worldview. He needed to change the way they think. And so he didn't debate them. You know, we see any evidence of that here. There's no debate. He doesn't sit down and give 17 points where the Chaldean way of thinking is better than the biblical way of thinking. He doesn't do that. Instead, he takes them for 3 years and gives them an advanced college education in the way of the Chaldeans. And as far as we know, everybody else but these four men, Daniel and his three buddies, everybody else bought into the system and became like the Chaldeans because their minds had been changed by the system. How did America go from its original roots with the Puritans and so forth and a biblical worldview and slowly but surely become watered down? Now, many would recognize that America perhaps is still one of the most religious nations in the West. People that come from Europe to America and see how many people go to church and how active people are in church are amazed. And so we are still very religious, but are we thinking biblically? I think we have to question that. I read to you some time ago, very short but very powerful little article in Newsweek magazine about 3 years ago that is entitled, "We Are All Hindus Now." Okay, now think about this. This is a secular person as far as I know. They're not a Christian. Here's what they say. I want to read some of this again to you. "America is not a Christian nation," this author starts out with, "although 76% of people in America identify themselves as Christians. Consequently, at least," he says, "we are, because of the involvement of Eastern religion, conceptually," he said, "we are slowly becoming more like Hindus and less like traditional Christians in the way we think about God and ourselves, each other, and eternity." Let's test what this person is saying. He says, "A Hindu believes that there are many paths to God. Jesus is one way, the Quran is another, yoga practice is a third." Okay? But Christians don't believe that traditionally, do they? Christians believe what Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life, and there's only one way to the Father, and that's through me." That's the view of Christianity. Very exclusive. Oh, the world would say very narrow. But that's what Jesus said. Now test that with your friends at work and the people you know, and maybe even many Christians, and ask yourself, how many people do you know who claim to be Christians still believe there's only one way to God through Jesus Christ and not a multitude of ways? Well, according to this particular study, 65% of Americans believe that many religions lead to eternal life. And here's the catcher. 37%, over a third of all white evangelicals, they picked that group because they're the most likely to be conservative. 37% of all white evangelicals also believe there are many ways to God, not just one. 30% of Americans call themselves spiritual, but not religious. And they are picking from a divine cafeteria of beliefs, the smorgasbord approach, which is the very spirit, this author argues, of Hinduism. Hinduism says this: it isn't about orthodoxy. It's about whatever works. If going to yoga works, great. If going to Catholic Mass works, great. If going to the Catholic Mass plus yoga plus the Buddhist retreat works, then that's great too. Isn't that America? Whatever works, we'll do it. Truth, don't get legalistic about the Bible stuff, you old fundy. Don't do that. Whatever works, we go after. And then here's another thing. What happens when you die? Christians traditionally believe that our bodies and souls both are sacred, but a Hindu doesn't believe that at all. When a person dies under Hinduism, they burn the body, and the spirit is released to go out and be reincarnated. And in Hindu system, people are reincarnated thousands and thousands and thousands of times. And now today, 24% of all Americans believe in reincarnation. Who taught that to us? Did anybody come around and say, here's reincarnation, let's believe that? No, it just infiltrates our mindset through all the medias and all the educations. So which are we today? Well, we have to admit that not many today, by a biblical standard, have a biblical worldview. And the reason why is we've let down our guard. We have let down our guard with our children. We let down our guard with ourselves. We're allowing all these other things to become equally as important as the Word of God. And as a result of that, we are being compromised in the faith, even as Christians. That's what Nebuchadnezzar was after. He wanted to compromise the worldview of these men. And for all but four, I think he succeeded. Nebuchadnezzar also sought to change their customs. We see here that if you have a group of people that you want to blend in, you got to remove anything that doesn't blend. And there's two things in particular that stuck out about these Jewish young people. And that one was their customs of food, dealing with food, and a second was their name. So he sought to deal with both of those. First of all, he wants to give them a new diet. He appointed, verse 5, a daily ration from his choice food and from his wine. The Jews have certain things they can and cannot eat. They also have certain ways under the Old Testament system of preparing food. And so we call that even today kosher. We are preparing kosher food and eating kosher food. And so the Jews had a particular way of eating. He wants to change it. He wants to give them the best of the best. You can now eat prime rib, courtesy of the king. And you can have not that old watered-down wine stuff. You can have the best of the best. That sounded really good to most of these Jewish young people. And I think most of them went for it. And then what about their names? Well, each of their names said something about their God. And so he changes their names to reflect the Chaldean gods. There's some difference of opinion on exactly what all these names mean, but here's some the best I've come up with. Daniel means God is my judge. He changes it to Belteshazzar, which means Baal's prince. And Baal, as I mentioned, was the chief of the gods of the Chaldeans. Secondly, Hananiah here is his name means Jehovah has favored. And his name is changed to Shadrach, which is inspired by the moon god of the Babylonians. Mishael is a name that means who is what God is, and is changed to Meshach, which means who is like Shaq. Shaq was Venus, the goddess Venus. Azariah means whom Jehovah helps, is changed to Abednego. Servant of Nebo. Nebo was the fire god and son of the god Baal, supposedly. By the way, for those that are up on your Walt Disney cartoons and movies, watch how often not the names of the pagan gods, myths, are found in cartoons. And how often the pagan and Eastern religious ideas are infiltrated into the cartoons. I'll leave that for your investigation. Well, we think most of the Jewish young men followed all these things and became just like the Chaldeans. So we see that the unbelievers are in charge. They're getting their way. Let's go to the second group of characters, and that is the followers of God, the believers. We have four that are found throughout the book. Of course, Daniel, Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego, his three friends. The first chapter, the attention is on Daniel, as is all the chapters except chapter 3. But Daniel, it says in verse 8, does something. He makes up his mind that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food or with the wine which he drank. Well, the first thing we see is he's going to dig in. He's determined not to be defiled by the choice food. Very interesting section here. Daniel allowed them to change his name. He didn't say anything about that. He followed the educational system, went to school in the Chaldean university for 3 years. Didn't protest that. But he does protest eating and drinking the king's food and wine. Now, the reason he did that was not because he was against meat or wine in this case. What he did this for is because he was against something else, defilement. These elements, this meat and wine, was dedicated to the Chaldean gods. And for Daniel to partake of these elements would defile him and make him unclean. And so he digs in and refuses to partake of those things. But he does a wonderful thing. Here's a master model of negotiations. Look at verse 8. So he sought permission from the commander of the officials that he might not defile himself. Verse 10, the commander of the official said to Daniel, I am afraid my lord the king, who appointed your food and your drink, for why should he see your faces looking more haggard than the youths who are your own age? Then you would make me forfeit my head to the king. And Daniel said to the overseer, whom the commanders of the officials had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, please test your servants for 10 days. And let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance be observed in your presence. And so Daniel makes a wonderful plea. He doesn't just dig in. He doesn't just rebel. He doesn't get mad. He says, look, I've got a plan. I've come up with another plan. Someone at work asks you to do something immoral or illegal, come up with another plan. That's a good model. You don't have to just fight. Maybe that's all you can do sometimes. But sometimes you can say, look, here's an alternate route. Daniel did that. And we find that this man listens to him and allows him to do so. The supervisor in verse 14, it says, listens to them. And he tests them for 10 days. In verse 15, at the end of the 10 days, their appearance seemed better and were fatter than all the youths who had been eating the king's choice food. So the overseer continued to withhold their choice food and the wine they were to drink and kept giving them vegetables. After 10 days, they were in better shape than anybody else. They looked better. They were fatter. Now, in America, we're always fighting the battle of the bulge, aren't we? And so we're not so much into being fatter necessarily. But in ancient times, up and still in much of the world today, having a little meat on your bones is a sign that you're not a peasant. The poorer people had to work hard. They couldn't eat much. They didn't have the food. And so they didn't have much problem with the weight. If you were chunky, if that's a good biblical word, pudgy, I don't care. If you had a little meat on your bones, it was a sign you were wealthy. You were the elite. And so they were looking fatter here. That was a good sign. And that's what the king wanted to see. He wanted pudgy teenagers, I guess. I don't know. Anyhow, you can take that for what it's worth. But anyway, the diet plan worked, all right? Now, I want to take just a little bit of a sidestep here. We are concerned about weight in America. We're always coming up with all these diet plans. I'd like to know how many diet plans are out there today, a couple thousand. And they all work as long as you're on them. None of them work the day after you quit. So it's always a problem. I've heard of several biblical diet plans. Okay, this is the way they ate in the Old Testament. That's the way we need to eat today. Scripture doesn't teach that. I want you to go real quickly to the book of Romans, chapter 14. Look with me in Romans 14. See what the New Testament says about this. We're not in the Old Testament system now. We're in a church age. But notice what he says concerning meat. Now he says, "Now accept the one who is weak in the faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. One person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. One who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat, and the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who does eat, for God has accepted him. Who are you to serve? To judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand." Now, they're having a problem what to eat here. Some of the people had come in from Jewish backgrounds, and they didn't eat certain meats. And some pagans may have done the same, but they came together in a church, and some were eating pork, and some were eating things that had been sacrificed to idols, and there was a big squabble over what to eat. Paul says, don't do that. He says in verse 2, you know, some only eat vegetables. And he says here they're weak. He's not saying that a vegetarian diet is bad. The context is different. He is saying that we have freedom in Christ to make choices like this that we didn't have before. One person wants to eat vegetables. Great. Another person loves meat. Great. He isn't talking about that. He's talking about their attitude toward one another. To not let things that are not prescribed in Scripture to be elevated to issues of doctrine. Now, when we go to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, I just want to look at that. We're running low on time. So just look at chapter 8 and look at it later, if you would. But he runs into the same problem of meat being sacrificed to idols. And basically he says in chapter 8 that there's going to be different convictions with one another. But he says this. Verse 9, "But take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak." Verse 13, "Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again so that I will not cause my brother to stumble." He said, look, if you want to eat meat that has been sacrificed to idols during this New Testament age, there's no prohibition, because earlier in the book he said there is no such thing as other gods. But look at this. If what you do, and then we could broaden this to any conviction, if what you do truly harms another believer, cut it out. Now, he's not talking about living up to everybody's standard or conviction. Could you imagine doing that? What if we pooled together every conviction in this room? I'm not talking about scriptural precepts. I'm talking about convictions on what to wear, what holidays to be involved with, and what Bible to carry, and on and on and on and on and on. What if we pulled them all together and made a big list and gave you all this? These are all the 300 things you can't do this week. That's not what we're getting in Scripture. Scripture gives us freedom in Christ to live out our convictions before Him based upon biblical principles. That's a wonderful thing, by the way. Chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, so I'll give you two of those principles real quick. Biblical principles, number 1, verse 23. 10:23, "All things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify." Hey, folks, there's things you can do that are not going to profit you. You're allowed to do them, but they're detrimental. The question is, do they edify? Do they build up? And the context of edification throughout the Bible is not just about yourself, but about the people of God. Are your convictions building up the people of God? What you allow yourself to do or not do, are you edifying? All things are lawful, he says. He's not talking about sin. He's talking about these shady areas, these grayer areas. He said, those are lawful, but are they profitable? Take a good look at some of the things you do throughout the week. Are they profitable? Are they building you and others up or not? But there's a bigger principle in chapter 10, even verse 31. Whatever then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Here's the overarching principle. Do all for the glory of God. So what you do or don't do, do for the glory of God. Boy, that would change our lives in many cases if we take a close look at that. Do all for the glory of the Lord. And so as we think about those things, as we go back to our passage, he's not talking here about a biblical diet that you're supposed to follow. He's talking about living for the glory of God as Daniel is doing. Now, there's one more character in our story that is found throughout the book. We've seen the unbelievers. We've seen the true followers of the Lord. But now we see the Lord himself. Let's take a quick look at what we find out about the Lord. This is easy to miss here in chapter 1, but it's there if you go back and take a look. Throughout the book, we find things happening, and God is behind the scene. Now, in your life, when things happen, you know, good things, bad things, indifferent things, when things happen, we don't see directly many times what God is up to, what he's exactly doing, do we? But in the scriptures, for our edification, God opens the curtains once in a while and says, oh yes, here's what happened, but here was God in charge of it all. So three times in the first chapter, we see exactly that. First, the first case is in verse 2. It says, and the Lord gave Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, into his hand. Yes, Nebuchadnezzar had the greater army. But the fall of Jerusalem had nothing to do with the greater army. The Lord was their fortress. He was their high tower. He had promised to protect them. He could do so. They fell because the Lord gave them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, and he gave them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar because they had rebelled against him. And he promised that he would do such. Now get this. We love those Psalms. The Lord is my fortress. The Lord is my rock. He was that for Israel. He is that for us. But he ceased to be that for Israel at this time because they rebelled. He's always there as our fortress and high tower, but he wasn't for these people because they rejected him. They had turned from him. And so he, God, gives them over into his hands. Look at the second one, going down to verse 9. Now God granted Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the commander of the officials. Daniel goes to the officials and he talks to them about not eating this meat. He comes up with a good compromise plan. Wonderful evidence and model of negotiation, but he didn't win the day because he was so slick. God gave him favor in the sight of the officials. God was at work. God turned the mind. God turned the heart so that Daniel did what he was supposed to do, but God is in charge. And then we have one more, three years later, these young men come before Nebuchadnezzar, and he expects them to be thoroughly paganized. But look at verse 17. As for these four youths, God gave them knowledge and intelligence in every branch of literature and wisdom. Daniel even understood all kinds of visions and dreams. Yes, these four men were the top of their class. They studied hard. They did their best. But it's God who gave them knowledge and intelligence. It is God who gave Daniel, as we'll see later, the ability to interpret dreams. See, we have a principle here laid out over and over and over and over through Scripture, don't we? God calls us to do something. God calls us to make choices. God holds us accountable for those choices. Listen, if you want to be a good student, and you decide, God's going to give me intelligence, I'm just not going to read my books. You might have the best one semester in school you ever had. And then you're done. You better study. But God is in charge, ultimately. There is the tandem. Thank God is sovereign, and yet we are held responsible. A life devoted to the Lord begins then with this purpose of heart that Daniel had. Many of you, or probably all of you, have heard of Jonathan Edwards, the greatest theological mind America has ever produced, many believe. But when he was a young man, 18 or 19, he was became a pastor. A brilliant guy, so he was way ahead of his class, and he became a pastor. But Jonathan Edwards did not know Jonathan Edwards would be great. He was a young man, just a young guy. And so he needed an anchor. He was drifting. He was struggling. He'd gone into his first church. The church was divided. He was having problems. And so he decided that he would write down what he called his resolutions, things that he resolved to do as a young man. And so he ended up writing out 70 resolutions. But the preface to those is very important. He said, being sensible that I am unable to do anything without God's help, I do humbly entreat him by his grace to enable me to keep these resolutions so far as they are agreeable to his will and for Christ's sake. He said, I am going to write down what I want to do, what I believe God wants me to do, but I cannot do it without his grace and his help. And on the basis of that knowledge that God, he needed God's power, he begins to write his resolutions, and he ultimately comes up with 70 of them. Number 6, resolve to live with all my might while I do live. With all my might, I will live for him. Number 52, I frequently hear persons in old age say how they would live if they were to live their lives over again. You ever hear that? Boy, if I was just young again, here's what I would do. He said, resolved. I'm going to paraphrase him. When I'm old, I don't want to look back and say, I wish I'd done it differently. I want to live that life now. Paraphrase. Number 1, his very first resolution, resolved that I will do whatever I think to be most to God's glory and to my own good, profit, and pleasure in the whole of my duration. I will live for God's glory. But you know what this young man knew? He knew that to live for God's glory was our greatest good. You can't live a better life than that, folks. The world says otherwise. But when we live for the glory of God, we find life indeed. Resolution number 28, resolved to study the Scripture so steadily, constantly, and frequently that I may find and plainly perceive myself to grow in the knowledge of them. Jonathan Edwards knew something that sometimes I think some of us miss. He knew God's sovereignty. He wrote about God's sovereignty all the time. But he also resolved to put himself in a place of God's blessing. Got news for you. The Lord is not going to show up tomorrow morning and read your Bible to you. Has he ever done that for you? You know, you're sitting there in bed and he goes, hey, get up. I got a good passage for you today. I'm going to read. He ever does? No, he's not going to do that for you. Jonathan Edwards, along with us, said, look, I need to be resolved to make myself a student of the Word of God, but by God's grace, he'll change me. That's what Daniel knew. That's what Jonathan Edwards knows. That's what we knew. We should know. Let us do our best for him. Let us resolve to live with all of our might to the glory of God, and he will be at work in our hearts to make us what he wants us to be. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this book of Daniel. What a glorious book we have before us. Thank you for it, Lord. Thank you for Daniel. What an example. Well, we just here's a man that with so few privileges compared to us, and yet a man who stood fast for you. Father, there are people here today who may not know you as Savior. We trust that your Spirit has taken the Word and is drawing them to yourself even now. Lord, and all of us who are walking with you, or your people, Lord, may we resolve that we will walk with you to your glory with all of our might and heart and soul. We pray in Christ's name.